A couple of things to set this up, and then we'll look into Paul on trial again, and Paul telling us what life was like before Jesus, how he meets Jesus, or how Jesus meets him, and then Paul's life after Jesus, in the moment with both Festus and King Agrippa. But the three things here. Firstly, this is the fourth time in the book of Acts. This is the fourth time that Paul is going to have to kind of go through the rinse and recycle round of stating his innocence. He's been found innocent by the Pharisees in Acts chapter 23. He's been found innocent by Claudius Lysias, also in Acts chapter 23, and then also by Felix in Acts chapter 25. So here we are now for the fourth time where Paul is declaring his innocence, but I think more importantly, Paul's staying to his message. Paul is sharing Christ wherever he goes. He's not affected by the circumstances, at least through the narrative we see. He is a human being, and he will talk about his chains today, because as we pick up the story, he's in chains. But he is consistent to his message. His life is about honoring God, whether it be in the outhouse or in the penthouse. It doesn't matter. His circumstances don't deter him from his message. And then thirdly, and we'll see this at the end, Agrippa, King Agrippa, knows the promises of God in his head. He's got a Jewish background, and Paul is going to directly appeal to that. But Paul is going to try and attempt to help Agrippa find the promises of God in his heart. The old axiom, the old cliche is the biggest gap in human history is the 18 inches between our head and our heart. And perhaps maybe you're here this morning and you know of God and you have an understanding of God, but you don't know Jesus personally. And if that's the case, you're in the best place possible. This is the place where Jesus wants to reveal himself to you as your Lord and your Savior. Much like Paul is going to tell us here this morning in Acts chapter 26, God is telling the same thing to us this morning. So let's take a look at the story here. The first 11 verses show us Paul before Jesus. So if you will, pick up with me in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, as he's stretching out his hand, you have to imagine the clang of shackles, because Luke will tell us at the end of this chapter that Paul was bound in chains. And so just imagine the shackles kind of jangling as he stretches his hand out to answer. In verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews." He's appealing to the knowledge that Agrippa has about Judaism. "Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." And so the audience, the gallery in the courtroom, here Paul is appealing to them and saying, you know who I was. I was number two behind Gamaliel. I was very close to being high priest. So you all know who I was and you know what I did. But let me recount it. In verse 5, "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And so now he's appealing to theology. "To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." So I haven't permitted a crime. I'm offering hope to people, and I'm being accused of being a blasphemer because of it. "Let me appeal to you, Agrippa, about the beauty, the hope that is in the resurrection of Jesus." He goes on to say in verse 8, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, his death, burial, and resurrection. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So he was that angry and that much of an activist that he was chasing people down. It wasn't good enough, Jerusalem. He was willing to go from city to city and find him. So boy, that tells you the intent and the passion of a human being's heart. And here Paul is just laying it out honestly and transparently saying, look, this is who I was. And also from a theological standpoint, this is what the scriptures say. And we'll take a look at that in just a second. And so what Paul does here in verses 1 through 3 is firstly, he just gives a preamble. He introduces himself. He says he's happy to be able to share. He asks for a little patience. He's being a gentleman as he approaches and addresses both King Agrippa and the court gallery. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, he talks about his Jewish heritage. And without going back to the verses, he talks about the fact that he was in Jerusalem, that he was in the strictest sect, the Pharisees. They were ultra conservative and ultra adamant about certain ways relative to knowing God and who God was. And he was right there. He was very, very passionate about what he believed. And then he talks about the heritage of the promises of God. I love what he says in verses 5 and 6. He talks about the hope that we have in God. And boy, if hope is in a low degree in this country, it's just so sad to see so many people so helpless, so hopeless rather, and just really resting on their own understanding and resting on the whims of the culture and the appetites of the culture, where underneath it all, there's just no hope. It's just so sad to see. And here, Paul, stretching through eternity past, is reaching to us today and reminding us of the great hope that we have in a relationship with God and God's promises towards us. Let me give an example. If you go back to Acts chapter 23, he mentions the hope of the resurrection when he is in court prior to this. Acts chapter 23, verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And then look at this. He says, "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And so he ties hope and resurrection together. He does the same thing in Acts chapter 24. If you go one chapter to the right, look at verse 15. He says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust." And so despite the trials, despite the persecutions, being dogged and hunted down in every city through which he passed, as we've walked through the book of Acts, Paul still has that great hope, the hope of the resurrection. So the idea of hope, there's a promise from God, the promise of hope, and then the hopeful promise of the resurrection. Now, as far as the hopeful promise of the resurrection, very quickly, there's Old Testament promises of resurrection, New Testament promises, and then how it applies to us. Old Testament-wise, Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or hell, "nor will you allow your Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption." So Jesus would not see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. If you look through the scriptures, you can see the Trinity active in this deliberate action of God, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And there are so many promises of resurrection in the Old Testament. Remember, Paul is using Jewish theology in order to make his point. Now, in the New Testament, it's the same thing as well. The one that I wrote down is Hebrews 13:20. "Now may the God of all peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in his will, working through you what is well-pleasing in his sight. To Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever." Hebrews chapter 13. And as I mentioned, and as you know, if you're versed in the Bible, there's so many promises and reminders of the resurrection in the New Testament. Let me give you two for us this morning. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 15 through 21. And as you turn there, I'm going to be brief because I'd like to look at Ephesians and Romans this morning. And one of the things that is important is the nature of our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And our identity forms our behavior. Our identity definitely affects our behavior. And so that's one of the things, as I've been pastoring, had the privilege to have pastored as long as I have, is the idea of who are you? Do you know who you are in Christ? Because if you truly know, it's revolutionary. Like we see Paul going from darkness to light, it can happen for every one of us because we have the same promises that Paul had. And he lists them here. So if you will, in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church. And he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and for your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And look at this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? And so number one, there is great power which God has. Okay, pretty easy to figure out. The exceeding greatness of his power. And then look at to whom this power is directed. What does your Bible say? Toward us who believe. So those of us who have faith in Christ, this exceeding great power has been extended toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So Paul wants to make sure we know it's mighty power. And then what is this mighty power? Verse 20 tells us, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Did you know that the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that he has used to raise those of us who believe in him? Now, he doesn't raise us to be little gods. I'm not equating the divine nature of Jesus with who we are. We're still human beings. I'm not talking about the position. I'm talking about the power. The same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power he has used to raise us from death to life, from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. It's all done for us. It's now whether we appropriate it by faith and then walk in it. Your identity is one where you have been delivered from the power of darkness. You have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Paul tells us in Colossians. Let me give you another one. Go back a couple of books to Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Paul again speaking. And Paul says, therefore, we were buried with him, with Jesus, through baptism into death. And so baptism is a metaphor for what's happened in our hearts through faith, that the old man has been crucified, going down into the water, up out of the water, we are given a new life. We are given a resurrection life that's based on the promises of God and the resurrection of Christ. So going back to the verse, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, resurrection, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see how Paul is connecting the resurrection of Christ to our now walk with him? We can walk in newness of life. We are new creations in Christ through Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. In verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of what? His resurrection. Yeah. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the power of sin has been broken in our lives. The temptation is there, but sin's power no longer has any dominion over us as believers. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then he says in verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Sin's power has been rendered inoperative in our lives. Isn't that a great promise? And we still struggle. We still, you know, during the announcements, during the prayer in Psalm 130, was talking about the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance, which is a daily thing for us as believers. But that dominion, the shackles, the power of sin has been broken in our lives. You are a new creation in Christ. Amen? This is why Paul is tying hope and resurrection together as we go back to Acts chapter 26. He, as we see, has a depth of Jewish theology. So in the Old Testament, we can see the hope of the resurrection. In the New Testament, we can see the hope of the resurrection. In 44 AD, we can see it. In 2018, we can see it. And it's still as relevant today as it was then. And so here you see the idea of the beauty of resurrection as it applies to you and I this morning as believers. And if you're not a believer this morning, this power is waiting for you. Jesus is standing right there waiting for you and inviting you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, along with this, in verses 7 and 8, we see Paul's Jewish theology. Won't go into it because, as I mentioned, it's tied to the hope of the resurrection. And then as Paul gives us his discourse in verses 9 through 11, his activism, how he was so passionate to kill Christians. And so he was so adamant to, in his mind, make things right. Well, from there, now we get the story of Paul and Jesus. And so if you pick up with me in chapter 26, verse 12, let's read from 12 to 18. So here we have this fire breather chasing down Christians. And in verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, At midday, O king, along the road I saw from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Well, what are the components of this? Well, obviously, Paul is offering his testimony. Pretty much, that's just the shortcut. He goes right to what God did in his life, who I was, but all of a sudden I have this encounter with Jesus, and it's a very profound encounter. As adamant as I was to persecute Christians, Jesus is adamant to come find me, call me by name, speak to me in a language that I understand, and offer forgiveness to me. That's a great God, isn't it? Would we have treated Paul with that much love and forgiveness? Would we have chased Paul down as he chases Christians down? This is the nature of the unconditional love of God and the providence of God, for obviously he's got a plan for Paul's life. And so we see his testimony here. He repeats it. Actually, it happened in Acts chapter 9. We saw it in real time. He repeats it again in Acts chapter 22, and if you're interested, it's also in Galatians chapter 1. He speaks a little bit about his encounter on what's called the Damascus Road with Jesus. And then the other thing here he mentions is the idea of goads. God speaks to him and says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, what is a goad? Well, a goad was an agricultural tool working with animals. The goads were little sharpened sticks that were used to kind of steer the oxen in the right direction. A sharp pointed stick for urging cattle. So was God calling Paul an ox? I don't know. I would have called him something different, but the idea of an ox. So what he's saying here is I'm trying to move you in a direction, and I guess I have to do it in a very, very declarative way here. I have to appeal to you at Damascus Road to move you in a certain direction. And praise God that he does that with all of us, doesn't he? He's so gentle and like a good farmer or a good tender of animals. He gently, like a good shepherd, will send us in the right direction. The next thing is the idea of Paul's savior. Here you see in verse 15 that Paul is met by Jesus of all people. Sweet Jesus, meeting Paul and not giving him what he deserves, but giving him forgiveness. And if that isn't enough, in verses 16 and 17, he really goes into depth in talking about who he is and what he's going to do for Paul. And he says, I am, the I am has appeared to you. Again, in verse 15, he says, I am Jesus, and I have appeared to you. He also says, I will make you. So I take that to mean that I am beginning a good work in you. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, I will reveal to you. So to me, I take that to mean I'm in control of your future. Don't worry, I'm in control. I give you freedom to work through your days and your hours of life, but also know that I am the good shepherd and I am watching over you. I will deliver you. He says here that I will deliver you from the Jews to preach to the Gentiles. And we have watched the faithful narrative of that through the book of Acts, where Paul has been close to death how many times? And yet God has delivered him in each and every occasion. God is our fortress. He is our mighty fortress. He is our strong tower. In him we can trust. And then lastly, he says, I will send you. I will send you now to the Gentiles. I am your message. And what is the message? The message is in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The vessel, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is the message that God has forgiven us of our sins, has promised us new life through his death, which pays for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection, which breaks the power of sin and the fear of death in our lives and gives to us his righteousness. He takes our sin away and he places it on himself. And then he extends to us his righteousness, that we can be new creations. And it's already been done. Again, this morning, if you know God, but you don't have a relationship with God, it's all been done. It's just a matter of walking into it, of believing it and appropriating it into your life. All the work is done. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. And so here Paul is that herald, one who goes from such rancor towards Christians to the point of a conspirator to commit murder, now to one who is so gentle and so tender towards Christians and so gentle and tender towards his Lord and his Savior. As we read his writings in the New Testament, they just overflow with God's love. That's the depth and how drastically God can change somebody's life. And there's many of us, there's so many of us in here this morning that are testimonies of that great power that he takes us from spiritual death and translates us into spiritual life. And then finally, we see Paul after Jesus. We move into real time now, and Paul begins to directly communicate with Agrippa. If you pick up with me in verse 19, "Therefore," he says, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles." And so as adamantly as he ran around town and around the region crucifying Christians, now he's running around the region trying to bring people to Christ. So he was around the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Again, an appeal to the Old Testament, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Whosoever will may come. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus interrupts with a loud voice and says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Awkward. No need to do this, but perhaps through the lips speak the abundance of the heart. Perhaps Festus is uncomfortable with what is taking place here. Paul says in verse 25, he counters and he says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak," hey, you know what? He freely knows these things. "For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The resurrection was done publicly and openly, and now is gaining steam as the church is growing. People are coming to the Lord and the church is growing. And this is one of the reasons why Paul is on trial, is because he is considered a threat to both the Jews and also the Roman government. And so here you can see that what was done out in the open, it was not done in a corner. And now as we move into the next verse, it's almost as if Paul is gently nudging Agrippa into a corner. Take a look. He says in verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So he's got a good head knowledge about God. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, his sister, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they didn't talk about the message. They talked about themselves among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.'" And so their minds are in the process of law. Their minds are not in what they just heard, which is just so sad. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" And as we wrap up the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts, we will see Paul in Rome. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. So close, and yet so far. From the head to the heart. The resurrection of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, has provided hope to a lost and dying humanity. This is our only hope for this earth and for life everlasting. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, he shall live.'" And then he asked the question, "Do you believe this?" Are you a Paul that's willing to pitch his tent fully with the Lord Jesus? Or are you an Agrippa who are in and out, depending on circumstances and the whim and the fancy of your flesh and your emotion? God has made great promises to us. We should stand on them and believe them with all of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we want to remember what you've done for us. I know it is easy to drift. It is easy to get tied up in emotion and feelings and circumstances and the day-to-day events that our lives carry. And yet underneath it all is our identity in you. You have broken the power of sin. You have rescued us from the fear of death. You have translated us from darkness to light through your death, burial, and resurrection. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that through him the righteousness of God might be given to us. We have such great and precious promises. We have such great power, a great identity. And we want to remember that this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done and continue to do for us. And so, Lord, as we worship now, we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship with thanksgiving. We worship as a body. Now, we're not 250 individuals here this morning. We're a body, a community. And we want to recognize that you're the head of our body and join together in the sacrament or the grace of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.